Good evening. That indeed is a wonderful prayer in that particular hymn, isn't it? Praying that the Lord would indeed break open to us the word of life, the bread of life. And it's a great privilege to study God's word. From time to time, I think of the people in the world who have no access to do what we've been doing in terms of coming together and studying God's word and spending extended time. Think of some believers in closed countries that become Christians and there's very little opportunity for fellowship at all. And you think what a privilege we have. And sometimes we take it so lightly. There are many believers in the world that just crave for fellowship. Oh, how they would love to get together. But they can't. There are believers in the world who don't own their own Bible. And they cannot study the scriptures systematically as we can. They perhaps have a page or a verse or maybe they are relying completely on the spoken word. They don't even have copies of the written word. Imagine the difference that it would make in our lives if we had no access to the word of God. So what a blessing and a privilege, and we ought not to neglect that. We ought to appreciate it so much, shouldn't we? And we're talking about the principles of interpretation, and we've been thinking about four categories, some general common sense rules of interpretation, grammatical principles that we were considering again last night, and tonight we're going to consider some historical and some theological principles of interpretation. Now there were seven general principles that we spoke of. We have gone over that somewhat, but just to refresh our memory by way of summary, the first principle is that the Bible is the authority by which we regulate our lives, our understanding, our doctrine, our practice. And when we are studying the Word of God, our most basic building block is that reason and tradition are in subjection to the Word of God. We never elevate reason or tradition over the Scripture. The Bible contains its own rules of interpretation. As we read through and study the Scriptures, we will find principles within God's Word which direct our thoughts as to how we are to interpret the Scripture. Faith in the Holy Spirit are needed to interpret the Bible. We have to trust the Lord and entrust ourselves to His Word. And He reveals Himself through His Word as we believe His Word. We receive the Word mixed with faith. And we believe the promise that the Lord gave to the disciples that the Holy Spirit is the teacher, the one who guides us into the truth. And so as we study the Word of God, we need always to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, You guide me. You teach me, especially when we come across difficulties and complications. We must pray and we say, Lord, You teach me. You show me. What does this mean? And we need to sometimes wrestle through that and wait upon the Lord. For purposes that are known only to the Lord, at times you may come across a passage of Scripture and you may not understand it and you may wrestle and struggle with it and you may not be able to grasp it or for it to unfold. And it might be a frustrating thing. But you know, in those times, for the Lord's own purposes, He is withholding, teaching us that for a reason, for a purpose. Perhaps because we're not ready to understand it or perhaps we misunderstand it or misconstrue it. In that case, again, we simply trust the Lord. And we keep studying, we keep reading the Word of God. And often later on, the Lord will show us other portions of the Bible, which will enlighten us as to that portion that we struggled so much with, and it'll become clear. So we need to trust the Lord and be patient. We always assert Scripture over experience. We never say, my experience is this, therefore the Bible means such and such. But rather we evaluate our experience, and if we've had an experience, no matter what it is, and that experience contradicts the Scripture, then we conclude that the Scripture is true, and it is my experience that is invalid, my experience which was faulty or whatever. But we never elevate experience over Scripture. We only follow examples supported by a command. And we're going to talk a little bit about that further along tonight also. The purpose of God's Word is to transform us, to change us from our attitudes to our actions, every part of us. And every Christian has the right and the responsibility to study the Bible for himself. And that's a very, very important principle, and again, one that we should appreciate because of the access that we have to the Scripture. Every one of us. And it's wonderful to have a right. We all like to have rights, but rights always come with responsibilities. And so we are to take that seriously. And as we study the Word of God, bearing in mind that the purpose is to change us, we are to pray much that the Word of Christ would dwell in our hearts richly by faith, and that it would overflow, as it were, and that there would be a very visible change within us as we grow in our understanding. Then we began to look at the grammatical principles, and when we're talking about the grammatical principles, we're talking about the words themselves, the arrangements of words, phrases, sentences, paragraphs, how that fits in. Now, we need to recognize that when we look at verses and chapters, that those are artificial things. When the Scripture was presented and given, it was not given in verses and chapters. Now, that was a later a formatting, if you like, of the Scripture. When Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus, he did not write Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. He simply wrote a complete letter. And so we need to recognize that, and it's very valuable to sit down and to read the letters of the New Testament in their entirety. You know, if your aunt wrote you a letter from her vacation down in Florida, you would not say, well, I'm going to read a couple of lines today, and then next week I'll read a few more lines. You'd sit down, and even if it was a fairly lengthy letter, you'd sit down and read the whole thing. Because you need to get that whole picture of what somebody's saying and their purpose. So when we look at the Scripture, we have to recognize that, you know, the entirety is as important as the individual words. Now, we affirm that Scripture has only one meaning intended. There's not multiple levels of hidden meaning. And if something is literal, then you cannot take a figurative interpretation as well. If something is figurative, then you cannot also take a literal interpretation from that. Any portion of Scripture has one intended meaning, and one intended meaning only. Scripture is not ambiguous in that sense. We affirm that Scripture should be taken literally unless the context makes it impossible. And when we say literally, we mean you take it as it stands, according to the original intention of the author and the way that those words and phrases were originally used. And by literally, we also mean that if a figure of speech is used, that you interpret it according to the standard rules for that particular figure of speech. So if you are interpreting wisdom literature in the Scriptures, Job, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you do that recognizing that that's not narrative, that's not prophecy, it is wisdom literature. There is poetry involved there. And it's very important. You could spend a whole week looking at Hebrew poetry, for example, and the way that Hebrew poetry is constructed. And there are many beautiful ways that within the Psalms we can see examples of parallelism, of antithetical parallelism within Hebrew poetry, where you have a statement and a contradictory statement made to emphasize a point. You have one statement made and another statement made, and so on. And so there are certain basic rules when you're interpreting poetry, and you don't build your doctrine on those portions of Scripture. So we need to be careful. So when we say we interpret things literally, it doesn't mean a wooden-headed literalism. You know, if the Bible says Judas hanged himself, you know, we don't have to say, well, I need to go and hang myself too, because that's what the Bible teaches. No, there's this very, very important aspect that we have to bear in mind, and that is context, context, context. That context, context, context involves starting with the words and the ideas, and looking at them in the context and the meaning of the original author, the times of the author, and then we interpret that word in relationship to the rest of the sentence, to the rest of the paragraph, and then the words in that paragraph or passage in relation to the chapter in the book, and then all of those things, words, passage, chapter, and book, in relation to the rest of Scripture as well. So we keep the parts in harmony with the whole, and the whole in harmony with the parts. And that's very, very important that we do so. So those were the first three grammatical principles. Then last night we began looking at some of the complexities of when we encounter figurative language and figurative speech and how we are to interpret that. And some clues that we saw was that if an inanimate object, something that is not a living thing, is used to describe something living, the statement is probably figurative. And likewise, when life and action are attributed to an inanimate object, the statement is usually figurative also. So when Jesus says, "I am the door," he is being described and compared to an inanimate object. And so we don't push that illustration too far, but we recognize it as a metaphor, and we realize that there is one main point of teaching, of interpretation in that. And we accept that the door as being an inanimate object used to describe a living thing, and that this is figurative language. Likewise, when the scripture talks about the hills clapping their hands, the mountains rejoicing, and so on, that is not literal, but figurative language that is being used there. We said that metaphors and similes are often used to emphasize a specific characteristic. Direct comparison. Similes use the words like or as to indicate this is like that, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and so on. Metaphors, direct comparison without the words like or as, and which makes it a little more tricky, and where some people refuse to recognize the metaphor. So when Jesus said, "This is my body," there are certain segments of Christians who still to this day, in any debate regarding the Lord's Supper, will thump those words. And you say, "Look, this is my body." So when you're taking the Lord's Supper, this is his body, they claim. Because he didn't say, "This is like my body." He said, "This is my body." And they failed to recognize the metaphor there, that he was implying a comparison between his body and the bread which he was holding in his hands. We noted that allegories are extended metaphors and parables are extended similes. And John 15 is an example of an allegory, an extended simile, metaphor. And of course, there's lots of examples of parables in Jesus' teaching. And again, we need to not push that figurative language beyond the intended limits. We need to stay within the limits intended by the Scripture. And there's usually one main point that is being communicated through those. And we need to be very careful of fanciful interpretations and so on. And then the eighth rule that we considered was that when we are interpreting prophecy, we need to interpret it literally and historically unless a symbolic meaning is clearly intended by the context or by a later scripture. And that's very, very important that we do that. We recognize that when we're dealing with prophecy, there have been some wild and wonderful interpretations that have been invented by people, and we have to be very, very careful. Now, again, Scripture is helpful in explaining the terms of prophecy. For example, there has been an ongoing debate, and there still is in many quarters, about Jesus's Malachi's word regarding Elijah the prophet. And Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Malachi says God is going to send Elijah the prophet. Now, what is this talking about? And people have made all kinds of speculations about what that prophecy of Malachi was all about. But as you continue to read through Scripture, you'll see that the New Testament explains to us when and how that prophecy was to be fulfilled and through whom. And when Malachi says Elijah the prophet, the people of Israel had a certain idea within their minds, and so when they set their tables, for example, there would be an extra space set for Elijah the prophet, who was to come before the Messiah came. Well, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, you don't have the Jews saying, "This is Elijah that was to come." They don't recognize that. They don't admit that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. But in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, 13 and 14, and this is where we see that Scripture is its own best commentary. Matthew 11, 13, 14. "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." So there we have Jesus' statement that that original prophecy was not to be fulfilled literally, but figuratively. In other words, the scripture explains that to us. That was a figurative fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. Elijah was not going to come back in person physically, but rather it was a figurative interpretation. Another occasion, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? In Matthew 17, Jesus said, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And it seems finally the disciples clue into the fact that Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi's prophecy relating to Elijah. Okay. The scripture is helpful in interpreting itself, and so we don't have to invent interpretations. But as we read the whole of scripture, and especially as you read and reread the Bible, you'll find gradually you begin to make those connections. I'd strongly recommend that everybody have a simple tool like a concordance, either a physical book concordance or an online Bible program or something like that, where you can look up those words. And say, for example, if a person was doing a word study and they studied the word Elijah and they went right through all of the scriptures on the word Elijah, the name Elijah, they would find the answer to that prophecy, wouldn't they? So a very simple exercise might take some work and some time, but you would be able to answer that so-called dilemma in some people's mind by just simply doing a word study through the scripture. And so it's very, very important. Okay. There are times when a New Testament writer, and this we get a little into some more difficulty here, but sometimes a New Testament writer takes an Old Testament passage that had a prophetic idea to it and interprets it in a way that you might look and say, huh? That doesn't seem to fit the original context at all. Now, an example in Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What would the original hearers of that statement understand to be its meaning? It seems quite simple, seems quite direct. When Israel was a child, I love him, and out of Egypt I call my son. They would obviously conclude that this was the physical deliverance of the people of Israel from out of the land of Egypt via the Passover. And they would have been quite correct in interpreting it in that way. And this was the leadership of Moses and so on. But Matthew, in Matthew 2 and verse 15, takes that passage and he says it is prophetic of Jesus. Now, the original context would not give you any indication that that was prophetic of Jesus. But Matthew 2:15 says that Jesus was in Egypt until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. And that's the only reference that you can find in the Old Testament to go back to, is that particular one in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And that's remarkable. How do we know that the one in Hosea was prophetic of the coming of the Son of God? If we didn't have the New Testament, we could not know that. But because the New Testament tells us, we can conclude that. Because Matthew writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit takes a statement in the Old Testament that we did not see the application, but He makes that application, then it's legitimate. But you and I cannot take those same liberties. We cannot say, oh, well, that's great. So I can read the Old Testament and I can take passages where it doesn't seem to be relating to something, but I can make them say that and make them mean that. Now, you and I are not under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the giving of Scripture. So we do not have the liberty to make those connections. And we need to be careful because sometimes when we talk about, for example, the tabernacle, I've heard people make connections that the Scripture doesn't. And they've said, oh, this means such and such. And the only justification is the person's imagination. Well, I think I can see a connection between such and such. We have to be very careful. We may not take those liberties. And when we're looking at symbolism, prophecy, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament in relationship to future events, we have to be very careful not to add our own speculation. Now, of course, that's what happened when Y2K was upon us, and there were many teachers of prophecy that made all kinds of connections. And they said, this is exactly what the Bible was talking about, and this is what's going to happen at midnight, and so-and-so is going to do this, and Russia, you're going to see Russia suddenly going to step out, and they're going to do this. And none of that came about. See? So it was just speculation. Now, those people proved themselves to be false prophets when they speculated and claimed that those things were going to happen. So we need to be very, very careful when handling prophecy, and we cannot take liberties at all. Now, one other aspect of prophecy that can be puzzling and quite complex is that a prophecy can be partially fulfilled in one particular generation or in one particular event, and the remainder is not fulfilled at that time. A classic example, of course, is on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches. And the people, you know, are amazed at what is happening, the spectacular events. And Peter says to them, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. You look at those words and you say, wow, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Well, I can see how that relates to the day of Pentecost. But how about the second half of what Peter quotes? I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, when did that happen on the day of Pentecost? Or any time since then? You know, that second half of that same prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. And yet there's you know, thousands of years between the two fulfillments. So that can be quite tricky, and that's sometimes in prophecy and in some prophetic views where there's a sharp difference of opinion, is when and how is the second half going to be fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled allegorically, spiritually, as some people claim? It's not going to happen exactly like this, some people say. It just kind of happens in a spiritual sense. Well, that's not honest handling of the scripture again, is it? We need to accept it as it stands and not try and make it say something that it doesn't. Part of the reason for this partial fulfillment of some of these prophecies has been explained in this way, that from a distance, as God revealed these things to the Old Testament prophets, they looked and the first coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah were kind of, in their vision, blended together, very much like somebody driving towards a mountain range, and it looks to you like there's one set of mountains, there's one mountain range there, but as you arrive at the mountain and climb up to the first peak, you suddenly realize, oh, there's more than one peak of mountains here. There's a valley, and then there's another set of mountains beyond it. From a distance, they all seem to blend together to look like the same thing. And you'll find this over and over again in the Old Testament, where the two comings of Christ are kind of blended together from the distance. Once you come upon them and you see the writings of the New Testament, they then are explaining the distance between the first and the second coming of Christ. And we can see the same thing in Isaiah's prophecy regarding the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And that's from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. And of course, there was an occasion when Jesus was in His hometown in Nazareth in the synagogue, and He took the scroll and He read those words from Isaiah, and He said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But if you look at it, He stops halfway through the verse. He does not read the verse in its entirety. He leaves out these words, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. He leaves out that statement, the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because that part of the prophecy did not relate to His first coming. He comes the first time as the lamb. It's the second time He comes, He's coming as the lion. The first time he's coming to bring salvation. When he comes the first time, it says he does not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. When he comes the second time, it will be to condemn the world. It will be to pass judgment. And so within that same verse, Jesus, of course, recognizing that you have one prophecy, but two separate fulfillments of that prophecy, leaves out that crucial line. Okay, and so that sometimes can make it a little bit more difficult. And by the way, it's Luke chapter 4 where he makes that statement. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 4, 17 through 21. Of course, our hearts can be encouraged too with that idea of the partial fulfillment of scripture, because the first part is as a deposit guaranteeing the second part. And to me, that's very exciting, because where you have those occurrences, the first part was always fulfilled literally. And the second part will also be fulfilled literally. And to me, that's what's so exciting. And where people then say, well, the first part was literal, but the second part is spiritual, is allegorical, I don't buy it. If the first part was fulfilled literally, so will the second part be. And I think that's a very, very important clue as we try and understand prophecy. Well, there certainly is a lot more that we can talk about prophecy, obviously, and I hope that it's maybe whetted your appetite to do some further study in that area. But our time is moving along, and we need to go on to two other sections. We've looked at general principles and the grammatical principles, and now I want to consider the historical principles. Historical principles. There are just three that we're going to look at under historical principles. Number one, each book of the Bible was given in a specific historical context. It's obvious. As I said, so many of these rules are just very, very common sense. Secondly, both the Old and New Testaments are inspired and form a unity, and you cannot interpret the New without the Old. The Old forms the foundation for the New, and we have to recognize and interpret in that light. And thirdly, historical events or facts are symbols of spiritual truth only if the Bible so designates them. And we'll look at that and just explain that a little bit more. Let's start with the first one. Each book of the Bible was given in a specific historical context. Now, to help us understand the historical context, I suggest that we bombard the text with questions. And we need to ask ourselves, by whom was it spoken or written? To whom was it addressed? Why was it spoken or written? What was the purpose of the human author? What are the circumstances which surround that book or letter? Who are the main people and places mentioned? And what was the religious, social, cultural milieu in which these events happened? Now you might say, good night, how do I find all that out? You know, now you're telling me I've got to go off to seminary to be able to answer this. No, there are some very basic books that can help us. Very, very basic books. I would recommend a Bible dictionary and a Bible handbook. Those two things are very important. The Bible dictionary is a topical tool. In other words, you can go up and you can look up people's names, or you can look up a specific word or a specific concept or whatever. You're reading the book of Colossians, for example, and you can go and look up Colossae, and you can find all kinds of backgrounds about the town of Colossae and the people and events and archaeology and everything else. Very, very simply that you can find that out. And you can find that in a Bible dictionary. A Bible handbook, however, goes through the books of the Bible and goes from Genesis through Revelation, and you can look up a particular book. So you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, and it'll give you all kinds of introductory material on Mark. Now, obviously, you need to exercise some caution about which books that you buy. And I would suggest that you talk to somebody who you trust, that you don't just go down to any Christian bookstore and just pick whatever's off the shelf, because there's a lot of stuff that is very, very liberal, that is not helpful. Instead of just giving you background information, they will attempt to influence your mind on the interpretation before you even read the text. So you need to be very, very careful. And so there are some basic Bible dictionaries and some basic Bible handbooks that are helpful. In terms of a Bible handbook, something like Unger's, or Hallie's. One of those are basic, but very, very helpful indeed. But I'm sure that if you talk to some of the leadership, they will be familiar with those resources and steer and direct you. You can also contact people like Gospel Folio Press and ask them for suggestions, and they will guide you to conservative, evangelical, solid, biblical material that will be of great benefit to you. So you can find all the answers to all of those questions in those two very, very simple resources, Bible Handbook and Bible Dictionary. And they make wonderful Christmas gifts, by the way. So consider those as gifts to be given and received, of course, too. But basically what you want to try and determine is the setting in which the text is given. And often you can gain so much directly from the text. Again, if you want to learn something about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, read the New Testament and you will learn an enormous amount about it just from the text without going to any extra sources. However, if you're trying to research perhaps an obscure person in the Bible, there might not be a lot of information given directly in the text, but you may find some things that are helpful in one of these other resources. Just to illustrate why or how this can be important, think about the book of Galatians for a moment. Because the book of Galatians has some very, very important teaching for us. Remember this. When the church was born, when the church began, which began on the day of Pentecost, the people who were involved in that beginning of the church were Jewish. Now, there were obviously some people who were not Jewish by birth, but they were Jewish by religion. And that's the reason that they were there in Jerusalem on that day celebrating that particular feast. They were fearers of God. They were people who had joined themselves to Israel. So in that sense, they were Jews in their belief. So out of this Jewish background and Jewish culture, from these early Jewish believers, you have the beginning of the church. Now that's important to remember. These early believers assumed that the way to Christ was to first become a Jew and then to become a believer in Christ, because that's the way they had all come to trust in Christ. They were first Jewish and then they became Christians. And it's not that this was taught necessarily, but it was just the way that it had happened. You come into Acts chapter 10 and you have Cornelius, who is saved. And he has not been through Judaism first. He has not been circumcised. He has not submitted himself to the Jewish rituals. This caused an amazing upheaval amongst the believers. How can it be that Peter has transgressed? He has stepped outside of the bounds of Israel here and communicated the gospel to non-Jews without any entrance through the Jewish ceremonies, but they have embraced Christ and come to Christ. And it caused a tremendous upheaval. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is called on the carpet by the believers back in Jerusalem. What on earth were you thinking, Peter? What were you doing down there? And Peter has to defend himself and defend the reason that he went to them. And of course, he recounts the vision of the sheet with the creatures in it. Arise, kill and eat. Do not call anything unclean that God has made clean, and so on. And he also tells them that the Holy Spirit came on them as he did on us at the beginning. Well, eventually that thing quieted down, and it really was only became a big issue when the ministry of Paul started. Okay, when Paul really started on his missionary journeys, and there were many, many converts from among the Gentiles. And on his first missionary journey, Paul begins to include Gentile converts in the fellowship of the church without them being circumcised, without them going through any of the Jewish laws, rituals, feasts and fasts and all the rest. There's a strong reaction from many Jewish believers, and they say this is unacceptable, this is wrong. And in fact, the more legalistic of these Jewish Christians started following Paul. Wherever he had been, and Gentiles had been saved, they followed him as Christians. And they found these converts and they said, look, you've only been told half the truth. You must become Jews in order to be Christians. You've got to become Jews also. And so they they were trying to take the people back under the yoke of Judaism. When Paul heard that, he was furious. But what could he do? These people didn't have the New Testament yet in written form. The only scriptures that they had were the Old Testament. And that's what they were appealing to bring these people back under Judaism. In Acts chapter 15, Paul returns to Jerusalem and he participates in what we sometimes call the Jerusalem Council. And he poses the question to the apostles back in Jerusalem. Does a Gentile need to become a Jew first before becoming a Christian? And the underlying question is, how is a man justified before God? By faith or by the works of the law? Which one? And that is the question that is before the council. Now, the leadership at the Jerusalem Council eventually come to the conclusion that people are justified purely by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law, and the Gentile believers do not have to first become Jews. They do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to subject themselves to Judaism before becoming a Christian. That, by the way, marks an incredible turning point in the history and the ministry of the early church. This is a departure. This is a new understanding. Not everybody's on board. There were many people, and we can see this throughout the rest of the New Testament, many people who rejected the findings of the Jerusalem Council and who continued to preach and teach this legalism of Judaism before somebody could become a Christian. How was Paul now going to take this finding, this edict from the Jerusalem Council, and present it back to the Galatians? How could he undo some of the damage that had been caused by these Judaizers in Galatia? Very interestingly, he turns to the Old Testament law. And he proves from the Old Testament law that the law cannot save. He proves from the Old Testament law. And that's why in the book of Galatians, you'll find numerous appeals and numerous quotations to the Old Testament. And he comes to the conclusion that the just shall live by faith. And that's his point. That is the most basic point of the book of Galatians. The just shall live by faith. You are saved by faith. You are kept by faith. It's not of works. And of course, chapter 3 is an incredible climax of the presentation of that truth. And really, if you don't understand some of that background to the book of Galatians, it can be a very difficult book to understand. And it can be quite complex because he reasons like a lawyer in that book. And he builds his case piece by piece in appealing all to the Old Testament. Once you understand that background, you go back and you read the book of Galatians again. Oh, now I know why he said that. Oh, absolutely. I can see the progression of his argument and why that he says that. So it's very, very important that we understand the specific historic context in which the book was given. And that will be so helpful as you study the scriptures. The second historical principle is that both Old and New Testaments are inspired and form a unity. God's revelation is a unit. Okay? God has spoken. All of the Bible is inspired. Sometimes you hear people say things like this: the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have an austere God who enacts punishment at a moment's notice. But in the New Testament, you have a God of love and of patience, of kindness and gracious, etc. And so people try and pit the Old and the New against each other. But that view is not based on what's in the biblical text. That view is based on actually tradition. If you look, for example, at the sayings of Jesus, what Jesus spoke about in his ministry, he spoke far more of judgment and of hell than he spoke of heaven, for example. More than any other speaker, anybody else whose words are recorded in the Bible, Jesus, more than anybody else, records the idea of wrath and of condemnation, of consequences for sin. From the mouth of Jesus. Jesus, meek and mild, gentle Jesus. But if you look at what's in the text itself, you will find that there is no dichotomy between what Jesus says and between what the Old Testament says. And really, you understand these words of judgment of Jesus in the light of the things that we read in the Old Testament. There are many books in the New Testament that in order to fully grasp them, you need to understand the Old Testament. Very simply put, the book of Hebrews is very difficult to understand unless you embrace and understand the book of Leviticus. The parallels and ideas are so closely intertwined. You need the old in order to understand the new. John 3:14, Jesus makes a statement, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What is that all about? Well, you need to go back to Numbers 21 to understand the background and the history of that. And you can see how the old and the new are linked together in just so many ways. And of course, we could spend days and weeks drawing those parallels and citing examples of that connection. So really, the New Testament is an expansion of commentary on the Old Testament, and it's a further revelation of the Lord and of His plan. So many things that we can read, and the way that the way that the Bible can be best understood is in terms of the dispensations. Now, dispensational theology today is under attack. We, as those within the assemblies, are in a vast minority. And there are all kinds of books being published against dispensational theology. The general movement within Christianity in North America is towards what's called covenant theology, the Reformed view. And that's very, very widespread, very, very rampant, popularized through preachers like John Piper, for example, who's very, very popular amongst the young people these days. He is a Reformed Baptist. He holds a covenant theology point of view and is very, very against dispensationalists. Likewise, Ligonier Ministries, Sola Scriptura, R.C. Sproul, Montgomery Boyce, and so on. Many, many authors and writers are against the idea of dispensations. I was delighted last year, I think it was, to hear a man, I'm trying to think of his name, just slipped from my mind now. He's from out in the States, and his name's just gone from me. Maybe I'll remember it in a moment. But he's with an organization called Ariel Ministries. He's a converted Jew, and one of the things that he did as he began to grow spiritually was enter into this debate between dispensational theology and covenant theology. And he said it was very, very confusing. And so he said he set out on a study to survey all of Scripture and to basically say, in the light of the whole of Scripture, which model, the dispensational model or the covenant theology model, best accounts for the totality of Scripture. He spent 13 years doing that study. For what it's worth, and he himself says this is not really important, but he was awarded a doctorate from a university in New York because of his study, and he very much downplays that. He said, really, that means very little. But it gives you an idea of the immensity of this work, and he wrote a book that's about that big. Quite an incredible work, but a very readable book, very, very simple to read, and it's called Israelology. And his whole thesis is that in covenant theology, the missing link is Israel. And in covenant theology, where they say Israel is gone, finished, now the church has taken over the place of Israel, God will never again deal with Israel, there's a huge missing link in the whole interpretation of Scripture. And as he looked at the dispensations, he said it was just so obvious that that's the way that God was dealing with people. And you can see those dispensations so easy within the Scripture. And the word dispensation is a biblical word. It's a word which the Bible itself uses, that you have different ages through which God has revealed Himself, and He has required certain things of people in that age. God doesn't change, but His requirements of the stewardship of the people in that age change, in the sense when He creates Adam and Eve, He puts them under one rule, basically. That's all. You're free to do, you know, whatever you want to. You can roam the earth. You can take care of the earth. You can eat of everything. There's only one rule. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only prohibition, the only rule that they had. That's all that was required of them. They violate that. Immediately that violation happens, you move into the next stage, and some more rules are added to the picture. You know, we've seen that at the Bible College, where sometimes students will come in and they will look at the rule book and say, oh, all these rules and regulations. And we always tell them, when the Bible College started, they didn't have any rules. And every year, as more and more violations happen and problems arise, they invent rules to now take care of this new situation that has arisen. And so every year the rule book is added to. And in a sense, what we have, because of the sinfulness of man, there are these extra requirements and rules and regulations which are placed, which in the wisdom of God, in His superintending of all of history, everything is leading up to this wonderful provision of salvation in Christ at His first coming, and at the second coming of Christ, the establishing of righteousness upon the earth. So there's a definite progression there within the dispensations. And it is the best possible method for establishing the unity of the Old and New Testament. Those who would teach you that the Old and New Testament are a continuum in the sense that everything that was given or promised to Israel now just switches over to the church cannot do so if they take a literal interpretation. You have to spiritualize those things in order to make that jump. To make that, you have to say, well, those physical promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled, they're fulfilled just kind of in an allegorical way. And so you cannot claim to give a truly literal interpretation. So two parts to the same book, there's a unity and a continuity, but they are not a continuum. There is a difference between them and yet a unity between them. Well, so much more, and probably you have 1,000 questions that have come into your mind as a result of that, and you can see Jamie afterwards and he'll answer all your questions. I'm gone tomorrow morning, so Jamie will... No, oh, sorry, Sam says he's got the answer. Sorry, Jamie, you're... Okay, number three in terms of historical principle. Historical facts or events are symbols of spiritual truth only if the Bible so designates them. Now that's very, very important, okay? For example, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians passed through the sea. Listen to this language. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. You said, what? I've read, you know, Exodus 14, and I didn't see that in Exodus 14. So how come Paul is saying that there? I mean, he states some incredible things. Israel's passing through the Red Sea symbolizes their baptism. The rock from which Israel drank, Numbers 20, was a type of Christ. And in a number of places, he borrows from this historical event that happened, and you wouldn't get any clues of this from the historical event, but he says that they represent spiritual truth. Galatians chapter 2, you will find a similar kind of situation there where Sarah and Hagar are used as an allegory. And he actually uses the word allegory in Galatians chapter 4. And he says, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. And then he says, the son of the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively or as an allegory, for the woman represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. You say, wow, I would never have gotten that by reading the Old Testament. But Paul is making interpretations of the Old Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Scripture themselves then take historical events and they designate them as being symbols of spiritual truth. Now the Bible can do that. The writers can do that under inspiration of the Spirit. But we are not given the permission to take that liberty. And that's where there's a very fine line. Very fine line. If we stay within the bounds of what the Scripture says, we're on safe ground, right? As soon as we step out of that, we're on dangerous ground. Take, for example, something that's very popular. I've heard many, many people preach and say Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. And very convincing. There's only one problem. The New Testament doesn't say Joseph is a type of Christ. It may appear that way to us. But we are on dangerous ground when we make that declaration, we make that statement, Joseph is a type of Christ. We would be safer to say there are many similarities between Joseph and Christ. And we can draw some parallels. But to actually declare him as a type, is very, very dangerous, because there are specific rules that apply to the interpretation of the type and the anti-type. So we need to be very careful of that. Other areas, again, where we need to be careful of the historical event and allegorizing it or spiritualizing it, take the book of Philemon. Simple little book in the New Testament. And Paul is writing to his good friend Philemon on behalf of a runaway slave. What's the runaway slave's name? Onesimus. Or as in Africa they say, Onesimus. Okay. And he's writing on behalf of Onesimus. And Onesimus, of course, we understand from the context, had robbed his master. And then he'd run away and fled to Rome. There, in his contact with the Apostle Paul, he becomes a Christian. And now Paul is telling him, you've got to go back to your master in Colossae, and you have to make restitution. You have done wrong, now you have to make restitution. So Paul's plea to Philemon, his friend, is that he forgive Onesimus and restore him as a dear brother. And he said, if he's done anything wrong or he owes you anything, charge it to my account. And then he reminds Philemon that he owes Paul his very life. You know, charge it to my account, but of course you remember that you owe me a great debt, you know. But it's Paul's request to him to forgive this runaway slave. And no doubt it's a beautiful example of Christian love, forgiveness, and brotherhood in this particular book. But for some reason, many preachers spiritualize and allegorize the book of Philemon. And they say Philemon represents God, Onesimus represents mankind, and Paul represents Christ. Now Paul, who is representative of Christ, intercedes with the Father, who is Philemon, on behalf of the converted runaway, Onesimus. And and they spiritualize it in that way. Is that legitimate? No. Okay, we must not take those liberties. Paul does not make any kind of analogy here. There's nowhere else in Scripture that it draws that kind of allegorization of that passage. If the Bible is presenting something as literal, we take it as literal. And the only time that we even begin to investigate the figurative interpretation is if the context makes it impossible to take it in a literal way. You read Philemon, there's nothing there to indicate to you that that should be allegorized or spiritualized. Now we certainly can look at the book of Philemon, and we can say, Paul was asking of Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, and there's an illustration here of a very tremendous high forgiveness of somebody who had wronged him and so on. And we can make application, if somebody has wronged you, there's a real sense where on their part they ought to go back and make restitution, and on your part where you are willing to forgive them and receive them as a brother, even though you have been legitimately wronged. So we can make application from a historical event, but we are not to make the historical event an allegory or a symbol. And again, I'm sorry I'm rushing. The time is going so fast here, and this is quite a big question and a lot more that could be said about that. But those are the three historical principles that we need to keep in mind. Well, let's rush ahead to the last section, which is the theological principles. And there are just four under this heading. Again, they are fairly simple. The first one just takes us back to the beginning and reminds us that we cannot understand the Bible theologically unless we have understood it grammatically. In other words, first apply your rules of grammar before you develop any theology or doctrine. A lot of people are resistant because it takes work to go through applying those grammatical rules. It's far easier to say, well, just tell me what you believe on this. Say, well, that's a difficult question. Could we sit down and study it? Oh, no, I don't have time for that. Just tell me what you believe. What's your answer here? A lot of people just want the quick fix, the quick answer. And they don't really want to delve in and spend the time to make sure that, like the Bereans, that they search the Scriptures to make sure that these things are so. We cannot understand what something means unless we understand what it says. Get that? We cannot understand what something means unless we understand what it says. And especially when we start coming to application and saying, what does this scripture mean to me? We've got to first know what it means. And before we can even do that, we have to know what it says. You know, one of the most basic rules of communication is to make sure you've heard the person correctly. How often miscommunication happens because we're preoccupied and we think we have heard the person say something. And we react in anger or disappointment or whatever, and we don't finish hearing. My children sometimes remind me that, "But Daddy, you didn't finish listening to me. What I was going to say was, I thought I knew what they were going to say. In my mind, well, of course, you know, they're kids, I'm an adult, I know what you're going to say." Right? And most times, I don't know what they're going to say. And I need to backtrack and sit down and say, okay, I'll listen. And at times you have to kind of, you know, just focus your mind, get away from whatever you are preoccupied with and say, okay, finish telling me what you wanted to tell me. I'm famous for they will just say, begin to say something, and I'll say, no. I say, but I didn't finish, whatever it was, no. You know, that's not a good practice. You know, we need to hear people out. Often with the scripture, we don't stop and listen and delve and study long enough to know what it says. No wonder we misconstrue what it means and then misapply its message to our lives. And I really believe that we could answer most of the differences between evangelical denominations if everybody was to stop and listen and follow the basic rules of grammar to see what the scripture says before we ask what it means. Unfortunately, we're famous for not doing that. We abort the process before it's even begun. And so this first principle just tries to drive us back again and want to make sure that we understand what it says. You take a passage like Romans chapter 5, and it's a very complex passage with a number of reasoning, and he's stating premises and drawing conclusions from those premises. And sometimes a passage like that you need to read 10, 20 times before you even begin to get the flow of his argument. You read it once and you draw conclusions and establish doctrine, you can be sure that it is going to be wrong. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26 says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." What does that verse mean? Hebrews 10, 26. Most people look at a verse and they say, "Oh, gee, that seems to look like we can lose our salvation." But you apply the grammatical rules of interpretation to that passage of Scripture before you jump to that conclusion, and you'll see that there's no way possible that you can get that interpretation of that. This passage is speaking specifically to Jews who believed in animal sacrifices in anticipation for the coming of Messiah, not accepting that He had already come. And that's why that particular statement is made. There is no sacrifice left for sins because it has happened in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying if you believe and then you sin, well, after that, it's hopeless. You know, there's no chance of your sins ever being forgiven. It's obviously from the context, not what that passage is teaching. So you must apply the rules of grammar before we begin to theologize, before we begin to build doctrine. Now, second rule, theological principle, is a doctrine must include all that the Bible has to say about it before you can call it a biblical doctrine. A doctrine must include all that the Bible has to say about it before you can call it a biblical doctrine. I would say that for the majority of professing Christians, they believe ideas and doctrines and theologies without ever having surveyed all the Bible says on it. And it's very, very interesting when you take a topic and you look at that topic consistently through the whole Bible in its context, piece by piece and verse by verse. And when you do that, it becomes so clear, and you can see why there's so many different opinions amongst Christians, is they haven't taken time to do this one simple step. Survey all of Scripture on a topic before you claim that you know what that doctrine is. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." And it really is foolish to come to conclusions before hearing all of the arguments. An example, numerous places in the New Testament where it makes statements something like this, "You are not under the law." Well, what do Christians believe by that statement? We are not under law. Well, there's a whole theology called antinomianism, which believes that once you become a Christian, you're not under law, you're under grace. There are no rules in your life. You simply are led by the Spirit, and nobody can say to you, you mustn't do that. Because, hey, I'm not under law. Nobody can stop me. Nobody can question me. I'm led by the Spirit. So however I'm moved by the Spirit, that I do, and nobody can question me. Well, that idea cannot be substantiated from the rest of Scripture. If you were to look at all the statements relating to the law and the position of the Christian, it's very, very obvious that though we are not under law, we are under the discipline of the Word of God. We do not look to the law for salvation. We do not look to the law for justification. But God has spoken His Word to us, and there are principles to regulate our life. Principles of wisdom. Cautions to hold us back from sin and foolishness and everything else. So, very, very important. So we need to do things like word studies and word parallels. Say you're studying and you come across the name of the prophet Balaam. Numbers 22 through 24. He's one of God's prophets. And what about Balaam? What is the end of you read through the Numbers and you kind of almost left hanging as to how did Balaam end up? Because it seems like maybe there was something good there, but it's obvious that there was a lot of sin there and allowed himself to be enticed away. But what conclusions can you draw from his life? Well, you grab your concordance and you look up Balaam throughout the whole of the Scriptures, and eventually you come to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, and you say, oh, I don't have to guess anymore, because the Bible tells me that Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. Jude tells us that Balaam was greedy for profit. John further informs us that Balaam counseled the king of Moab to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So you don't have to guess about God's judgment of Balaam. The Scripture itself tells you. And you will get that full picture as you take Balaam and you study him right through the entire Bible. So we take words and we can cross-reference and study those. There are sometimes not a specific word, but an idea that we need to follow through the Scripture. And of course, an idea is more encompassing than one single word. You can take, for example, the question of authority. The Pharisees and scribes said to Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, you want to study the concept of authority in the Scripture. And it's bigger than just looking up the word in a concordance. What you need to do is to broaden your study and to look for that concept in different passages of Scripture, different parallel passage of Scripture. And really, you would need to go back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 1, to see the establishment of God's authority over the creation. Genesis chapter 3, to see man's rebellion against the authority of God and the consequences of those things, and so on. Likewise, we can look up doctrines, and we can study doctrines. Topical studies, you might want to study the love of God or the holiness of God, the word redemption or the word justification or whatever. Take the word sanctification. There's a lot of misrepresentation about the word sanctification in Christian circles. What does it mean when the Scripture uses the term sanctification? Well, actually, as you study that word, you will see that there are three different senses used for that word. We have been set apart in Christ. We have been sanctified, past tense. Then it says you are being sanctified. That is a present, continuous, ongoing process. And then it indicates we will be fully sanctified. We will be made completely holy in the future. And so there's a doctrine of sanctification which you need to follow through the entire Scripture to get the whole picture and not just take one little word. Now that process where you look at all the little pieces and then you put it together to form the whole, it's like doing a jigsaw puzzle, and you take the tiny little piece and you put them together and you get the full picture. Sometimes that is referred to as inductive reasoning or inductive Bible study, where you understand the whole as you put the parts together. And that's a wonderful way to study the Scripture. Of course, there are some principle of deductive reasoning that we can use as well, where you start from the whole and you reason back to the individual parts and you come to conclusions regarding the smaller pieces. Deductive reasoning is slightly different from the inductive. An example of deductive reasoning might be 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. It says, if we ask according to His will, God hears us. Okay, there's my first premise. If we ask something according to God's will, He hears us. Second principle, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. So first premise, if I ask something according to His will, right, He will grant it. Sanctification, my growth in holiness, is His will. And my conclusion that can be, when I pray for increase and growth in holiness, God will hear and answer that prayer. Okay. That's called deductive reasoning. You're arguing from the general, if we ask anything according to His will, it shall be done, down to the specific. My sanctification is God's will. If I ask for it, it will be granted. But notice this. When you start the process of deductive study, that can only happen after a certain amount of inductive study. Because how do you know that your first general statement is true? Okay, how do you know that statement there, if I ask anything according to His will, God will hear me? I will know that is true because that's just taking one verse, part of a verse even, not a whole verse. I will only know that is true if I have followed through the entire scripture, the discussion of the will of God. Only then will I be able to establish that general principle. Then once I have that general principle, I can take that and move backward to specifics in my life. So there's a real sense in which we need both inductive and deductive study. In our scripture study. All of that just to come back to this point, a doctrine must include all that the Bible has to say about it before I can truly say it is a biblical doctrine. Fourth principle, biblical paradoxes, in inverted commas, are only so because of our finite understanding. And Gary McBride's probably used this one from the pulpit, but I'll borrow it from him. Recently in Ulysses, he said, you know what a paradox is? A paradox is two doctors in an office. It's a paradox. Paradoxes are a seeming contradiction. But if they're not actually contradictions, they only appear as contradictions because we don't have all of the information and all of the knowledge. And we have to trust the Lord that when there are two biblical doctrines that appear contradictory, we know that there's no contradiction within God. And therefore, I conclude that the problem is with me, not with God. I do not reject the scripture because there's two things that appear to be in conflict and I don't understand them. And there are many things. You take the idea, the concept, the doctrine of the Trinity. How do we really understand that three in one, one in three can be very, very difficult? But we know that the scripture clearly teaches the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's no dichotomy there. So we hold that doctrine even though we don't fully understand it. The dual nature of Christ. How is it possible that at the same time He is all God and all man? Mathematically to us that just doesn't add up. And yet we hold it because the scripture clearly teaches it. The origin and the existence of evil is another perplexing problem. Logically, the human mind deduces that one of two things must be true. Either God created evil, or evil is co-eternal with God. Well, that's a philosophical deduction. That's not a biblical deduction. Okay? And so when we look at it, we may struggle with this to know that God is good. In Him there is no darkness at all. And yet, in His allowance, He has permitted the emergence of evil. It is not His will. He has not created it. He does not ordain evil. But somehow evil has been allowed to come forward and affect this world and affect us. How do we reconcile that? If God is good and if God is perfect, well, we can't reconcile it. And people, theologians, philosophers have eternally debated that and they will never come to an end and never find an answer. But our trust is in the living God who has revealed Himself and His character and nature to us, and we know that He does not lie. And so our trust is in Him and we leave it with Him. The whole question of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And backwards and forwards people debate those things And if you're a Calvinist, you take the sovereignty of God and you overemphasize it to the point where some people within the Calvinist camp say that we have no responsibility, we have no choice, we are puppets, and God pulls the string and I act as He pulls the string. There's no such thing as real freedom of choice. It appears that you're making a choice, but you're really not. And even when Adam and Eve sinned, really God was making them sin because that was His plan and purpose, you know. And when the devil fell, it's because God made him do it. That, you know, so everything is done by the sovereign decree of will. If a fly lands on my nose, that is by the sovereign decree of will. Nothing happens outside the sovereign decree of will. So there's no freedom, there's no responsibility, and so on. On the other hand, you have people who go way over into the Arminian camp and the Pelagian camp and say, well, God has lost control. And God really becomes captive to us, and God can only do what we give Him permission to do. And again, so you know, so often the pendulum swings from the one side to the other side. They emphasize the responsibility and the freedom of man. Now, the biblical presentation of that is in the middle. And the Bible clearly teaches that God is God, that He is the omnipotent King, the sovereign over all creation. And yet it nowhere teaches fatalism. It teaches that man is a responsible, free agent that is held accountable for every decision that he makes. And those that are saved do so because they call upon the name of the Lord. And yet that is to the glory of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Man didn't invent salvation. That was purely by the kindness and goodness and grace of God. Without that, we would be hopelessly lost. And yet God has entrusted to us, mere human beings, the responsibility to go into all the world and proclaim that glorious gospel. And as Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Peter on the day of Pentecost and subsequent places in the book of Acts, with many words, exhorted them and persuaded them, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us, and we go out and we're pleading with the world, be reconciled to God. God has entrusted that wonderful treasure of His sovereign grace in salvation to the responsibility of people like you and I. Right? So here we have this dual presentation within the Scripture. God is God. The Scripture says, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases and none shall stay His hand. And yet on the other hand, it shows to us, you are to choose. And it shows us times and places where man resists the will of God, where man says no to God. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And He wasn't just being poetic when He said, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen would have gathered her chicks under my wings, but you would not. You refused. You rebelled. You resisted. He's not simply spouting words. That's the reality. They resisted and refused His goodness and His kindness. These things are a mystery. You and I probably are never going to be able to fully explain these things. We always come to an end of our words and we're left with our mouths gaping, knowing that we have conflicting ideas. It seems to be a paradox, but in God, there is no contradiction and there is no paradox. Remember this, very important point. Our allegiance must be to the Scripture and not to a theological system. Our allegiance must be to the Scripture and not to a theological system. When we interpret the Bible, we mustn't allow a system to guide our minds to regulate, and we come across a verse, well, that doesn't fit in with what I believe. So it can't possibly mean what it seems to mean. I've got to change it. I've got to spiritualize it or whatever. Never, never must we do that. And there are some things that we ought to remain silent on, where we ought to have the courage, if somebody asks us a question, we say, I don't know because the Bible doesn't tell me. I don't know. You'll find a lot of people uncomfortable with that. And they may even lose respect for you when you say that. They respect somebody who says, here's a neat little package. Here's the 3 points that answer your question. Wow, isn't that great? You know, he can answer every question I have. Be very careful with people who are going to answer for everything. Right? If the Bible doesn't answer it, then we must remain silent and have the courage to say, I don't know. But one day I will know. I will know even as I'm fully known. The last point under theological principles, and we're hopelessly over time, and you're going to kick me out any minute, but we have to affirm this. A teaching implied in Scripture may be valid if clearly supported by related comparable passages. There are some doctrines that are not explicitly stated. They are implied. but they are true because there are comparable parallel passages elsewhere in the scripture which pick up and reinforce. Here's an example. We know that Jesus was opposed by the Herodians, the Essenes, Zealots, Sadducees, Pharisees, and so on. And these groups were always badgering Jesus, asking him questions, trying to trick him up, and so on. The last, one of the last two groups, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. They did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees affirmed the resurrection, the Sadducees denied it. And it's interesting that even Paul used that to advantage at one point when he sensed there was a division within the room. And he said, I am here on trial today because of my belief in the resurrection. And the Pharisees all said, oh, he believes in the resurrection. And the Sadducees, yes, that's terrible. And suddenly there was a big squabble between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But anyway, on one occasion, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, and they are basically asking him, did the Old Testament teach the concept of resurrection, of the afterlife? And that's what they're pressing. Can you justify this from the scriptures? Mark 12:26-27. A vital passage of scripture. Mark 12:26-27. Jesus says, now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. You say, huh? What's Jesus saying? You know, they're asking here about the resurrection, and he quotes that. What is he saying? Well, here's what he's doing. He is quoting back from Exodus 3 and verse 15, and he says, I can prove the resurrection from the Old Testament because God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, at the stage that that is presented, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. Physically, right? They're no longer on the scene. But he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God elsewhere says that he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So, if he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they have died physically, they must now be alive. Because otherwise, how could he be their God? And so what he's doing really, it's called deductive reasoning here. And this is what he does. Premise number one, God is the God of the living. And God stated that in the Old Testament. Second premise, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? God has stated that. Conclusion, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are among the living. Can you see, the doctrine of the resurrection, Jesus is saying, is implied there. It's not explicitly stated, but that is implied. Now, of course, once you start going through the rest of Scripture, you'll find the concept and doctrine and teaching of the resurrection presented again and again in other passages. An example, say here's a bit of a silly example, but do you know that nowhere in the New Testament does it specifically mention woman being allowed to the Lord's table? Every reference to the people at the Lord's table is all masculine. You say, oh. Boy, I've never heard that before. But strictly speaking, if you were to look at all those passages, and you know, you start right from the night when the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, only men are there. And all of the different references, it would seem that only men are at the Lord's table. However, if you follow the deductive process, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he says in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. Now, both Chloe and Priscilla are women. They're obviously a part of the church at Corinth. Paul instructs the church on how to conduct itself at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And he does not specifically say exclude the woman from this. He is generally referring to woman at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians and in the Corinthian church. And then he gives instructions for the conduct at the Lord's table. So here's the way it works. Our first premise is the Corinthian church received instructions on the Lord's Supper. Second premise, women were a part of the church at Corinth. Conclusion, women may partake in the Lord's Supper. It's by deduction. Okay. Now, of course, once you get into the specifics instruction of 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, it does regulate, for example, that women ought to remain silent. And so there are further instructions given. And so by comparison of 1 Corinthians 11 with some of those other passages in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and so on, we can say, well, it seems obvious then by inference that women are included at the Lord's Supper, but they are not to speak in that context. Now, we have to be careful when we're making deductions from Scripture, because it's very easy to be led astray. This whole process of making conclusions can be very tricky. Say, for example, my first premise is the believer is to be Christ-like. Who would argue with that? Well, nobody, right? Second premise, according to the Scripture, Jesus had early morning devotions. Mark 13:5, very early in the morning, he got up and he went off to a solitary place to pray. So the believer is to be Christ-like. Christ had early morning devotions. Conclusion, if you want to be truly spiritual, you have to have your devotions in the morning, before daylight. That is not a legitimate line of reasoning. Okay? That is not a legitimate line of reasoning. And the reason it's not, we go back to our grammatical principles, and remember we said that biblical examples are only to be followed if they are accompanied by a command. The example of Jesus getting up before dark in the morning to have his time of prayer is not followed by a command that we are to do likewise. Yet I have seen countless books and pamphlets and tracts and that written on the fact that you cannot be spiritual unless you have your devotions in the morning. So you see how easily we can fall into that trap. We must not break one principle of interpretation in order to try and establish something else. So, and again, there's so much more that we could say on this. But these are the basic four theological principles. Grammar before theology. A doctrine must include all that the Bible has to say about it. Biblical paradoxes are only so because of our finite understanding. And a teaching implied may be valid. We didn't say is always, but may be valid if supported by related comparable passages. Well, I know that's kind of a long session, and we've flown through that, but we are going to leave these copies of these overheads here to be photocopied, and if anybody wants some of those, then please feel free to avail yourself of those. And I think it's all been taped as well, if you want to check where I've been heretical. Listen to the tapes again, and please write me or email me. I'd love to be set straight so that I don't make the same mistake twice. But thank you so much for the opportunity. It's been a delight to be with you all, and we will continue to pray for the Lord's blessing upon you and for the work here in Sudbury. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these principles of interpretation, and we pray that we may all study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen who need not to be ashamed, but who can rightly divide the word of truth, that our lives may be changed, and that we might be servants of yours, instruments through whom you may work, that we may accurately reflect your truth, your beauty, and your glory to the watching world. We pray in Jesus' name.